Take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 this morning. Judges chapter 6. We'll be covering a lot of ground this morning. We're going to look at chapter 6 and 7, a feat which Brother Bradley could never do. He would look at Judges 6, 1, verse A. Okay? But we're going to look at chapter 6 and 7 this morning. We'll read some of chapter 6. Let's stand in honor of God's Word. As we read His Word and pay respect to it by standing, after we read, I'll say a short prayer and you guys can be seated. Judges chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with livestock in their tents, they would come like locusts in number, because they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to help to the Lord. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. You should not fear the other gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice.'" And then in verses 11, we begin to see God's solution to this problem. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I want to just say thank you for your Spirit being here. It is a blessing to us and nothing that we deserve. And I pray that as we look at your word, that you would continue to be a blessing and pour out your love and grace upon us. Speak to us this morning. God, I pray that I do not do anything to mess up your Spirit being here. Because each and every time a person stands to present your word, in all honesty, we are unworthy and unfit to do so, to handle such a treasure as your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I was watching the History Channel the other day, and I don't watch the History Channel that often because it's a lot like other networks. They don't show much history anymore. It's always just reality TV shows. So I don't watch it that much anymore. I used to watch it all the time, but I was flipping through with the clicker the other day and got to the History Channel 2, all right? They had a program on called Battles of the Bible. Have you ever seen it? You run across it? Well, there are not many things I'm interested in. I love history, and I love God's Word. So I thought, man, this is like two of my great loves poured together in one little TV program here. I get to watch this now. This will be really interesting. And they were talking about the story of Gideon. And as they talked about Gideon, I began to get really disappointed because I was like, they are really messing up this whole story. What they are saying sounds really good, except they are totally ignoring the Bible. All right? It just sounded good, but they are totally leaving what God's Word says out. So it got me on a little personal vendetta, and I began to study the story of Gideon. And they were really talking about Gideon and his attack and battle with the Midianites and things like that, which we're going to get on into here in just a little while. But it really got me studying this story. And I realized that the story of Gideon isn't so much about the battle of Gideon as it is some other things that are going on behind the scene. So I think this story this morning will answer us three crucial questions that every believer essentially is going to ask themselves and how they relate to God. At one point in time in your life, you will ask God one of these questions. All right? You will probably ask Him all three of these questions multiple times throughout your life. And it's great that God's Word bears so much information on these questions for us this morning. But before we get into those, I want you to kind of see the context of what's going on in Judges chapter 6 and the book of Judges in general. If you're out here today and you're a man's man and a guy, you don't read the Bible very much, let me just say, start in Judges. I know that sounds like an odd place to start, but this is, Judges reads like your favorite action movie. The stories in here, some of them are grotesque. Some of them are grotesque and funny, but it's amazing to see God work. But it's a military history of the nation of Israel. So read the book of Judges. You'll be amazed at how God moved and worked, okay? So I love Judges because it's got a lot to do with history and it's got a lot to do with battles. But in the book of Judges, the people of God always run this cycle, so to speak. And you see it in chapter 6. What would happen is Israel would stray away from the things of God, and they would start to worship false gods. They would start to worship the gods of the natives that lived in the land and things like that, and they would begin to ignore the word of God, the things of God, his commission to conquer the land, his commands to live in certain ways. They would begin to ignore those things. And as they began to ignore those things, this is good news and bad news. The good news is God would not let his people go. He always disciplines those he loves. He loves his people. Okay, so he would always send a form of discipline in them or to them. And it would usually be the Philistines coming from the west, or in this case, the Midianites or other nomadic tribes coming from the east. And they would begin to oppress the nation of Israel. And through that, they would become very miserable, and God would use that misery to get their attention. All right? So as they became miserable here with the Midianites, they would cry out to God for help. All right? God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge. And we see these different judges throughout the book of Judges. Gideon is one. Deborah is one. Samson is one. So we see these judges throughout the book of Judges being used by God to deliver and focus his people back on where it should be focused, and that is on God. And they would lose that focus, and then the cycle would begin again. So that's kind of the cycle that you see here in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, we see the Midians pop up, and they are on the east side of the Promised Land. They are across the Jordan River on the east side, and it's not just the Midians, but it's this eclectic group of nomadic tribes over there. And if you do your geography and your history, you know there's not much to eat on that side. There's no fast food restaurants over there, okay? So, what are they doing? They're doing what they need to do to survive. So they have found out this great scheme and this great plan, which gives them easy food for the pickings, and they don't have to work for it. So what they've decided to do is they let the nation of Israel come in and do all the work. They tend the vineyards, they plant the crops, they raise the baby calves into cows. They raise all the oxen. They train the oxen and things like that. And at harvest time every year, this eclectic group of tribes from the east, the Midianites and some other guys, would bond together and come in and have raiding parties throughout the nation of Israel. So they would come in and raid the land, take oxen, take calves, and just kind of plunder and take what wasn't theirs. So far so that they are stretching all the way down to the southwest corner of the nation of Israel in Gaza. All right? So it's not this localized little part of Israel that's having a problem. They are vast in number, and they would come in, set up strategic little camps, and go out and have raiding parties. So that's what we have behind the scenes here. All right? It says, "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." It's so bad that when the Midians come into town, it's every man for himself. Go find you a hole to hide in, some cave, some rock, some, just disappear, let them take what they want to take, and just let's just try and survive this thing. All right? So that's what's going on. So the Israelites plant crops, they come in, take them and all that. Look in verse 6. This is an important note for our context here, and I just want to provide a quick point of application as we get into our story. So you've got this cycle of rebellion, judgment, a judge releasing and turning people back to God. You've got this cycle. The problem with this is the same cycle that we run in our lives. Have you ever thought of that? We do the same thing in our lives with our relationship with God. We're on some spiritual mountaintop, some peak. God's done something in our lives. God's moved. We've noticed Him moving. Everything is great between us and God. And pretty soon, something distracts us. The things of this world, the love of money, busyness, or something like that distracts us from our main focus in life, and that is worshiping and praising God. Something distracts us, and our spiritual lives begin to decline. Okay, when your spiritual life begins to decline, it usually results in some type of sin being manifested in your life in some form, some way. God's going to discipline you and get your attention again. We run that same kind of cycle in our life. And the problem is the same problem that they had back in Judges, and we see it manifested in verse 6. It says, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian," literally made small. They had nothing, okay? "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Now think about this morning. There's a difference in crying out to the Lord for help and genuine repentance. Have you ever thought about that? There's a difference. I see it when people come into the office for benevolent help sometimes. I get a lot of people that are crying out to the Lord for help, but they're never repenting of what's going on in their life. They're crying out to the Lord because they're uncomfortable. It's cold. I can't pay my heat bill. But they're not changing things in their life to live according to what God would have them live, to do according to what God would have them do. And we do the same things in our life. We do it all the time. We get in some type of jam. God brings some discipline on us. We feel uncomfortable. We cry out to Him for help, and we never get to the heart of the matter, and that is, I need to change my heart and my thinking and line it up to what God tells me. So that's why they run in this pattern. That's the same reason we run in our pattern of spiritual mountaintops and valleys and discipline, and mountaintops and valleys and discipline. So the Lord sends a prophet to the people of Israel. We don't know this prophet's name at this time. And the prophet has a message. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," in verse 8, "I led you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Look at all I have done for you. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Herein lies the crux of the problem, and this is why the nation of Israel is in the situation it is in. God has done so much for them. He expects them to line up with His kingdom agenda. He expects them to have no gods but Him, to worship only Him, to serve only Him, and Israel can't do it. So they're in a form of judgment. In verse 11, we start to see God move and work to release them from this judgment. All right? Verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah." She just thought she was the first one to have that name. "Which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was out beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And let me set up the stage what Gideon's doing, all right? It's harvest time in Israel, which means they know the Midianites are soon to come. They know they're watching. They know the calendar year. They know they're coming. So for Gideon to be able to try and keep his harvest, he's not harvesting his wheat in the appropriate places. Back then, to harvest wheat, you would cut it down with your sickle, okay, put it in big piles, and you would take it on your back up to the top of a hill somewhere where you would beat it with a flat stick, okay, to separate the wheat from the stalk. You with me? So this is the earliest combine. Our combines do the same thing. So he beats the wheat to separate it, and then once you had your stalks and all separated, you throw that all away to be burned, okay, and you would have left wheat still in the husk, in the chaff, all right? So to get that to separate, what you would do is you would take a fork, a hay fork, so to speak, and you would throw that wheat up into the air. And as the wind blew, it would throw away all the light chaff, and the pure wheat would fall back down on the ground. That's the way you're supposed to harvest wheat, okay? Cut it, bust it apart, throw it up in the air, wind separates it, and then after you're done, you gather your wheat and you sell it, make bread for your family or whatever you're doing. That's not what Gideon's doing, okay? Gideon is inside a wine press. He's in a large, the equivalent of a large deep fire pit. And a wine press has two stages. It's got one where you put all your grapes, then they dig a little trench coming out of that container, stone container, into another container where they would catch the juice, all right? So he's up in that top container where they would normally put grapes, and he's making a mess of things. I've never made wine. I've never squished grapes with my feet, but I know I wouldn't want a bunch of wheat chaff in there in my wine. I don't imagine it would taste that well, okay? So he's making a mess of things, and he's hiding. And it becomes very ironic what the angel of the Lord calls him in the next verse. So he's hiding. He's not necessarily, I wouldn't call him a man's man. I would almost call Gideon a little bit of a scaredy cat. He's a little bit timid, all right? So he's trying to harvest his wheat in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That is the most ironic statement that he could make at that point. Okay, Gideon is no man of bravery. When I read the book of Judges, if you want to see a brave man, you look at Samson. Okay, I'm a take this donkey bone or whatever I got, and I'm going to tear down the city gates, and I'm going to get you all. Okay, that's bravery. All right, Gideon's hiding out. Okay, he's a scaredy cat. He's timid. All right, so Gideon's hiding out, and the angel of the Lord calls him, ironically, a man of valor. But isn't it neat how God often sees things in us that we do not see? You ever think about that? I've heard it time and time again, you know, people who are afraid to step out and do something God's calling them to do because as they looked at themselves, they saw themselves as ill-equipped or inadequate. But that's what makes the best servants for God sometimes, because it makes us depend on Him. So the angel of the Lord is a bit sarcastic, so to say. And he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. Now, verse 13, one of Gideon's most redeemable qualities to me is he's very sarcastic. Cynical, almost. In verse 13, he responds that way. And it's hard to see it in English because it looks like he's being polite when we read it in our English translation. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us." That sounds like he's being polite. But in the Hebrew, in the wording, it's actually arranged to be very sarcastic. It's almost like he's saying, "Yeah, right. Okay, whatever." All right? And Gideon says to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us." "Yeah, right. Is the Lord really with us?" Okay? "If the Lord is with us, why is the nation of Israel like it is? If the Lord's with me, why am I in a wine press working my fingers to the bone trying to provide for my family when it'd be much easier to do it on top of the hill where I'm supposed to be?" All right? "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why? Why is the nation of Israel like it is? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Guess what, angel? God's not with us. And that's the first question we get to that we all ask at some point in time in our life. Each and every one of us will ask this question: where is God? Something will happen in your life, some circumstance, some situation will happen in your life, and each of us comes to the point where we're going to go, "Where is God in this? Where is God in this? Why does my husband have cancer? Why does my wife have cancer? Why did I lose my job? I've been working there for 20 years. Why this? Why that? Where is God in this? God, I need you now and I cannot find you." A lot of times we miss him. The disciples were the same way. You remember when the disciples got in the boat? Right? And it's storming and everything's crazy going on. And where's Jesus? He's in the boat sleeping. You remember that story? Right? Jesus gets up and calms the wind and waves. Right? The whole purpose of that little story there is to teach us one thing. Is that even when we don't recognize it, God is still God. He has not changed in his promises. He has not changed in his character. He has not changed in his concern for Israel in this circumstance. And he has not changed regarding your life as well. God does not change the way he sees you. He's in a covenant relationship with you where you are redeemed and saved by grace. He favors you and dotes on you. If you were playing a sport, God would be on the sideline rooting for you. He has not changed and he has not departed you. Gideon gets things kind of messed up here in this verse. I like his sarcasm because I can be sarcastic at times, but he gets things messed up. When God's not there, do you know who he blames? He blames God. Did you see it? Look at the very last sentence of that verse. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. It's his fault he's not here. He's gone off and left us again. And we do that same thing. We do the same thing when we let our emotions take over our faith in the midst of difficulty. We often say, you know what, God don't care. He just doesn't care about me. Where's he at? I can't find him. It's like trying to find my car keys on a Sunday morning. I can't find him. I don't see him anywhere in the midst of this difficulty. Do y'all have to do car key searches on Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning, Allison and I have a routine. Where's the car keys? All right? Look here. No. Look here. No. Look here. You can't find them. All right? People do the same thing with God. They're looking in the wrong places. They're looking with the wrong heart. You know, when you lose something, you run a gamut of emotions. It depends on what it is. We run the same gamut of emotions when we can't see God in our life. When you ask yourself, where's God? Depending on what we lose, if we lose the car keys, I'm not really scared. I may be aggravated. Sometimes we get aggravated at God. God, I don't see what you're doing here. I'm a little upset with you right now, if I'm just being honest. I'm just mad about this. All right? You lose something else a little more precious to you, you don't get aggravated, you get scared. All right? We were in Disney World a couple of years ago, and we were getting ready to at Epcot. You know the little thing you go into and you like see all the characters? You know what I'm saying? Mickey's there, Pluto's there, everybody. Anybody that's everybody is in there, and you can take your picture with them. All right? So there was no line there. We whipped in there the last minute. Well, we all got in there and stood around about 3 or 4 minutes, and Miss Gail's there, Allison's there, I'm there, Mackenzie's there, Blakely's there, and I'm asking them, are they excited? Mackenzie, you excited? You excited? Yeah, yeah. Blakely, you excited? Yeah, yeah. Hadley. Where's Hadley? She was gone, okay? I'm not anxious or upset. I'm not aggravated that she's gone. I'm worried. Sometimes we do the same thing when we can't find God. We're worried. What's God doing in my life? Am I going to have to handle the circumstance alone? The answer to that question is no. God does not change in his feelings regarding you. He always feels the same way. So a lot of times in our lives, we ask ourselves, where's God? Where is he? Verse 14, it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Now, let me give you a little hint here. Later on in the verse, it's not really Gideon's might, but it's the might of the Holy Spirit. You'll see it down when we get in verse 34-ish. Okay? Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? When God sends us on a mission, it's important to realize one more thing, that God's call in our life is better than in any inadequacy that we often feel. You ever think about that? If you were God of this circumstance, would you be picking out the youngest man of his family, a guy that's a scaredy cat that's doing his wheat threshing inside of a wine press? He's not the most likely candidate. All right? He's not who I would want fighting on my side. All right? But God has chosen Gideon. In any inadequacy that he has in his life fails in comparison compared to the calling of God on his life. We don't see things that way sometimes. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. He almost sounds like Moses here. You remember when Moses was called? Burning bush thing. Hey, Moses, got a job for you. We're going to free the people. Moses gives this long list of excuses. And one of my favorite, we call them Tomisms in the office, things Brother Tom used to say. Brother Danny says it all the time. Any excuse will do when you're looking for one. All right? And we have that here in verse 15. All right? He starts to give excuses. How can I save Israel? Don't you see me, Lord? I'm hiding out in a wine press. All right? And then he tells a little fib here. He says, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh. That's not the case, because we know later in the story that Gideon's got servants and his dad's got a lot of clout in the city. Okay? And he says, I'm the least of my father's house. I'm the youngest one. The Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And that's the trump card. You got the call of God and you got the presence of God, and that's what matters. And God says, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. What's God saying there? He's saying it's going to be easy peasy lemon squeezy. I don't know what that means, all right? But that's what it's going to be. When you go up to face the tribes of Midian and all those droves of people, it's going to be so easy, it's going to be like you're fighting one person. And he said to them, if I found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. You begin to see, if you look carefully at the life of Gideon, a lack of self-assurance, a man driven by fear, a man driven by inadequacies. And that's always at the forefront of Gideon's mind. You begin to see it, and you start to see it here in this verse. Gideon's not sure what's going on, and to give him the benefit of the doubt, his family's not Yahweh worshipers. They're worshiping Baal with everybody else. Okay? Verse 18, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring you out a present and set it before you. And the angel of the Lord said, I will stay till you return. Now notice Gideon's test here, and he's actually very smart in this test. So Gideon went out to his house in verse 19 and prepared a young goat, which gives us a clue that Gideon may be thinking that I'm talking to more than just a man here. Okay? He gets a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Okay? What's an ephah? Picture a Coke bottle, 2-liter Coke bottle. All right? Picture 22 of those full of flour. Okay? That's how much bread he's made. I don't know how much bread that is. Maybe what's on a Sam's racket when you go into Sam's. I don't know. I know myself. I love bread. I cannot eat 22 liters of flour. Nor can any of you. Nor can the little Chinese guy that eats all the hot dogs real fast. He can't do it either. All right? So what's Gideon doing here? He's testing to see if he's in the true presence of God. Because no man can eat 22 liters of flour baked into cakes. But a God could. All right? So he makes this meal. How long the angel of the Lord had to sit there and wait for 22 liters of biscuits to be made, I have no idea. All right? It was not fast food. So the meat he puts in a basket, the broth he put in a pot. He's got a pot of broth, okay, not a cup. And he brought them under the terebinths and presented them. And the angel of the God said to him, take the meat from the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. At this point in time, Gideon starts to get a clue that I'm in the presence of God. All right? That this is an angel, a messenger from the Lord. All right? Verse 22. Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, for the first time, he begins to recognize him correctly. Alas, O Lord God, that's the covenant name of Yahweh right there, sovereign God of Israel. For now I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and he's scared he's fixing to die, because you know what? He knows he's familiar enough with the Old Testament, even though his family is not worshiping Yahweh God at this time, he's familiar enough to know the story that you don't look at God face to face. And he's scared he's going to die. He says, alas, O Lord, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But God reassures him and says, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. The call of God on our life, the presence of God in our life, and the promises of God should all result in one thing, and that is the peace of God dwelling in our life. Getting ready to be called to do the impossible. But the peace of God makes all the difference. God says, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. I have favor on your life. When a person ate with another person, that meant they favored them, that they were in relationship together. All right? And that's what God is saying by consuming Gideon's feast. Is I have favor on your life. I've got a divine task for you. I got a divine task for you alone. And Gideon built an altar there, and he called it, voila, the Lord is peace. To this day that still stands, all right, the author says, if you don't believe me, go check it out. It's right there, all right? So God doesn't take long once he's got a call on Gideon's life in verse 25. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So his father is evidently well-to-do, enough so that he's got cows, servants. He's got a place to worship right outside of his house, which tells us all that he's not the least in his tribe. Okay, Gideon was fibbing there. All right. So he says, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. The altar of Baal would have been stone. He would have hooked the bulls to it and tore them apart. All right, the Asherah pole would have been made of wood. It was usually like an inappropriate totem pole of sorts. And ironically, the first task that Gideon is given is the word that his name means. His name means to hew or to be a hewer. In other words, he's pretty good with an axe. All right, so God says, let's put your name up to work here, and let's cut down this Asherah pole. So Gideon does all that. He tears the altar of Baal down. He cuts down the Asherah pole. Out of the wood from the Asherah pole, he makes a fire and offers a sacrifice, verses 24 through 26. In verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it at night. So verse 27 brings me to the second crucial question. Another question that each and every one of us will ask at some point in time. This is a question not that we will ask of God, but one that we'll ask of ourselves. Will there come a point in time in my life when I let go of my excuses and my insecurities and do what God is calling me to do? Is there a point in time where I'm willing to act and trust the peace of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God and say, God, I am not able to do this task. I'm unfit to do it. I am unqualified. But nevertheless, you are calling me to do it, and I will respond in obedience. That's what Gideon did. But notice the last thing it says in verse 27. It's not like Gideon has got all his ducks in a row. Sometimes we think that way when it comes to us serving God. When I get everything exactly right, okay? When I've been in Sunday school for X amount of years and I've got X amount of Bible knowledge and I can pass the spiritual gifts test and it says I'm supposed to be a teacher, then I'll start teaching Sunday school. Gideon doesn't have all his acts together. Notice what he says. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he didn't do it by day, he did it by night. I've never cut down many trees with an axe, but I'd rather do it in the daytime than the nighttime. All right? That just makes common sense. I don't want to cut me or cut anybody else out there. All right? I want to do it in the day where I can see what I'm doing. All right? So Gideon still hasn't released all this fear that and insecurity that drives his life, but he trusts God enough to move on past that and say, God, I'm going to do what you're calling me to do. That's the second question that we always have to come to, and each and every one of us has to ask ourselves, at some point in time. Because let's just face it, none of us in this room are qualified or smart enough or good enough to serve God. Period. I'm not really qualified and good enough to stand up here. In whatever facet or form that you're serving God, even at your best, you're not qualified enough to serve the perfect living God. But we got to move past insecurity and inadequacy and serve God like he's called us to do. We're going to see that Gideon does that here in just a minute. Verses 28 through 35, needless to say, the guys get up in the morning. They're very upset that their Asherah pole's been cut down. Can't go to church this week because everything's all busted up. Who did this? Gideon. Let's kill him. Gideon's father comes to the rescue and says, if Baal's a real God, Baal will defend himself. You don't have to defend him. All right? Let's pick back up in verse 36. Or no, let's go verse 33. It says, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and camped on the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And all these folks in verses 30 and 4 began to come out and follow him. the Bizarites, tribes of Manasseh, tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, they all go out. So Gideon's got a huge group of folks, okay? And notice he's still not done with his insecurity and his fear. Gideon said, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool out on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground all around. What is that? Can I use this? Okay. I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew everywhere, or dew is on the fleece alone, and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know. This is another sign. Okay. All right. So let the fleece be wet and nothing else. And it was so, verse 38. So much, it was so wet that he squeezed a bowl of water out of it the next morning. All right. In verse 39, he gets up again and he says, Lord, just a little more patience. Let's do it again, but the opposite way. Okay. So now there's dew everywhere else. His little fleece is perfectly dry. All right. So he's got two signs there from God. All right. That he is with him. Gideon's still scared. All right. And Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. So the enemies, the Midianites, are on this mountain of Morah. In the valley in between them is a spring. Okay, there's not much water around there, so it's rare. All right, okay. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. All right. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away to Mount Gilead. There we are. All right. And then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. All right, so Gideon starts off with 32,000. Got to be feeling pretty good. God's with me. Surely he's with me. He's giving me all these people. We're fixing to go up here, and we're going to get them. I got 32,000. We're angry. We're ready. God says, you know what? That's too many. So just give everybody the chance. If you're scared, just go on home. All right? So 22,000 were scared and went home. All right? He still got 10,000. That's pretty good. All right? The Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test you. And I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he's dwindling down again. All right. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And with the Lord, and the Lord said to Gideon, with these 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So what's going on here? And this is where the History Channel got it wrong. It started to rub me raw. All right. The guys on the History Channel were saying that Gideon had essentially got this first group of like Navy SEALs. The 300 were like the best, all right? And we've heard it that way before too, but if you go back to biblical warfare and the way they would set up camps and get ready to do warfare, that's actually not what's going on, all right? Keep in mind there's one spring of water. If you picture a valley here and two hills, on this side over here you've got Israel on Mount Gilead. All right, there's nothing to drink on top of the mountain. Where do you have to go to drink water? Down to the valley. Okay, on the opposing hill over here on Mount Moreb, where the Midianites are, guess what? No water to drink there. Where do you go to drink water? You go down to the bottom of the hill. Okay, now, before the battle begins, everybody drinks water from the same bowl. Okay, Israelites on this side, Midianites on this side. It's not a big deal to them because they know they're not fighting yet. It's not fighting time. We're just trying to get some water. Okay? So when God separates the 300 men, all the soldiers that have been in battle before, that were battle tested, that had been in these situations before, they knew they were not in harm's way. So that when it was time to drink, they just got down there with it. All right? All the rookies, all the guys that were scared, that were too scared to take their eye off the enemy, would cut water up and drink this way, right? So what you have in this story is God's taking away everybody that's got battle experience. He just took away the first string, all right? Now all Gideon has is the scout team, all right? And God says this, with the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to himself. So Gideon's got 300 rookies on which to take on this vast, numerous army. And the third question that always comes to mind that we're going to ask ourselves in some way, in some form, once we can get past the concept of moving past our inadequacies to serve God, we're going to always ask ourselves this question. God, how and why, how can you use people like me to do your kingdom work? It really doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't. And that's what this story ultimately is showing us. Where is God? God's always here. Can I move past my inadequacies to serve him? With the presence and spirit of God, you can. And why does God use people like us? Let's just face it. If we're all honest right now, some of us look better than others, but we're all a bunch of nobodies. Why does God use people like us? So that he can get the glory for what he's doing in his work. Don't you want to be a part of that? Who cares if you're on the scout team? You're getting to play ball, right? And I believe that God can use each and every one of you. That's what the story of Gideon is about. It's a drastic reminder to us that God can use you. Despite your inadequacies, whatever it is, Gideon's a chicken, let's just be honest, all right? He's a scaredy cat. He doubts God. That's his inadequacy. That may be yours. You may have some other inadequacy. But don't let that serve as an excuse for you not to be involved in God's kingdom work. It is a blessing that you cannot get from anywhere else. You cannot fully realize the power of God, the promises of God, and peace of God in your life unless you are serving him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you and I thank you for today. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy and your presence being here. God, when we're honest with ourselves, none of us are adequate enough to serve or do what you are calling us to do. Whether it be something that we view in our eyes as big or something that we may view as trivial and small, none of us are adequate. Help us this morning be dependent on your Spirit. I don't know where you are in your lives, but I know a lot of times it's easier for us to offer excuses to God than to obey the call of God on our life. So I pray that right now, God, you would help us do business with you. And if you are calling us to serve in a certain area at church, or maybe ministry in town, maybe you're calling us to share the gospel with one of our friends at school, maybe you're calling us to share the good news of grace and mercy with somebody that we work with, a family member, God, I pray that you give us the courage to say yes, knowing that you are with us, that you will not forsake us. So, God, I pray that as we sing, your Spirit would speak. Encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.